In the collect of today's Mass, Father chanted and the Church prays, "May all the families of nations, rent asunder by the wound of sin, be subjected to the most gentle rule of Christ our King." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. One often picks up a certain monarchist chatter in France, and that last week was no exception. After the Pontifical Mass last Sunday in Rennes, we had a wonderful dinner, and as the dinner was winding down towards the cheese course, one of the guests remarked that once he had had occasion to render a service to one of the many claimants to the French throne, a certain Prince Sixte Bourbon, and that this prince had told this man in the course of their trip, he was driving him to a wedding, he had told him of an interesting event that had occurred to one of his cousins. They're all related, more or less. His cousin was the last of the Austro-Hungarian emperors, the Emperor Charles. He was summoned by his father, who was dying in the waning days of World War I, and the Emperor Franz Josef in turn called an aide, a military attaché, who arrived at the sick bed of the dying emperor with a box. And he pointed to the box and he said to his son, "Now, you remember this. When I die, you'd have them bring this box to you." And then having it opened, he said, "You will find here all of the documentary proof that this war was caused by the Freemasons." And as it happened, the box was taken away. As it happened, just a few hours later, Franz Josef died. Remembering his father's command, this dutiful son called that same military attaché, I think he was a colonel in rank, to bring the papers to him in the box. He did bring the box, but when he opened it, there were no documents there, just newspaper clippings. It was found later that that colonel was himself a member of the secret lodges. Now, this story seems perfectly probable to me. In fact, it reminds me of one that I heard in Europe years ago as a student in Switzerland at Archbishop Lefebvre Seminary. One of our professors had been charged during the occupation in Paris to catalog the library of the Grand Orient Lodge. And he and his helpers, this man's name was Professor Fay, were shocked at some of the things that they found there, including, they say, several bodies. But amongst the interesting evidence was that same strain, the Masonic influence, the war. He told us that he saw the telegram sent by President Roosevelt to the Grand Orient Lodge, in which he discussed the preparations for World War II. Did you know that the man who stood up and cried out, "Liar," in the packed Congress when President Obama gave his health care proposals, that Representative Wilson of South Carolina, did you know that he is a member of the lodge as well? It is as though the Masons are saying to us, don't worry, whether we are talking monarchies or right or left or center of American politics, we have it all under control. Or so they think in their long campaign, begun with the French Revolution, against the altar and against the throne, against Jesus Christ, our King. Their end, their goal, exactly as phrased by Pius XI in the Collect of the Mass, that the nations, the families of nations, rent asunder, note here the medical term, by the wound of war and rebellion might be brought back together again and healed. The monarchy, it seems far away from us Americans on this side of the ocean, doesn't it? That story of kings and of queens and of nobility. It's easy for us, especially, to reduce all of that to storybook, to fairy tale proportions, palaces and servants and power and intrigue, or to bestow upon the remnants of royalty that are left today, in England they're called the royals, the status of stars, glamorous celebrities, famous for their wealth and background, but especially famous for being famous, like the vacuous non-entities which people, glossy magazines, people buy, and those entertainment TV shows. But if you look at the real kings and queens of history, of Christendom, I mean, especially if you look at the saints, and remember, the only way to be a good king is the only way to be a good Catholic. That is to say, to strive to become a saint. If not, you and your reign, make no mistake, each one of us rules over his little kingdom, sometimes gotten at a terrible price. Your reign will go down in history as a disaster. How remarkable it is, then, to consider the great monarchs of Christendom. At the time of Shakespeare's play Macbeth, the King Malcolm of Scotland, led by his gracious queen, Saint Margaret, especially during Lent, would be seen on his knees, serving 300 poor people their dinner, the same food the king and queen ate that day. Malcolm taking the men and Margaret the women to one side or the other of the great banqueting hall in Scotland. Or the greatest of all Christian monarchs, whose statue graces our sanctuary, St. Louis, the King of France. He too served the poor at table. He washed their feet and visited the sick in the hospital. And all of this he did with a perfect royal dignity, increased rather than diminished by his sincere humility of bearing and the obvious love or charity in his heart, as he would bend, bowl in hand, before the least of his subjects. Surely he did it after the example of our Lord himself, who washed the feet of his disciples the night before he died. The same thing you will see in every one of our Catholic families, that is to say, the divinely appointed king and queen of each household, father and mother, I mean. How do they spend their days? If not, you know it, washing up and watching over and cleaning up after their children. Now, all of this is modeled upon the service of the King of Kings, who said that he who is greatest among you be as the least. I am come not to be served, but to serve. And so, in the Latin, we say, servire regnare est. To serve is to reign. And you can turn it around grammatically and theologically. It works. To regnare servire est. To reign. What does it mean to reign? It is to serve. Our Lord never ceases to teach us this during his life, his words, his example, when he instituted the Blessed Sacrament. And now, down throughout the centuries, from his altar throne in our midst, it is always the same lesson. This is the splendor of his sacramental presence in our midst. What is it to be a king? Is it to wear a crown and to have robes lined with ermine? Yesteryear's castles and joustings and vassals. Oh, and wars. Always wars. The punishment, Our Lady says, for sins. Or today's remnant of royalty with the royal perks that are left and the paparazzi and the flashing photographs and the fans crowding around. A world of dress-up and make-believe, like so much of our modern life, a world of pretend, the constitutional or citizen kings and queens sitting in their cold palaces with colder etiquette, proper Masonic monarchs. The external element of our worship of our King and our God in his incarnation continued in the Blessed Sacrament in our midst. The court etiquette, if you will, here in this magnificently appointed throne room. All that we attempt to give to our Lord, especially on an occasion such as this, the 40 hours devotion. All of this is little enough, but we do it with a full heart, all of this homage and all of this worship. Because we need it. King Jesus stands in no need of our poor efforts at courtly ritual, at great solemn and worthy praise. He has millions of angels who surround his unshakable throne, and they do not slouch, and they do not fall asleep, and they don't daydream or look around or make the odd comment or the rest. We do this because we need it, wounded as we are by sin and torn apart from God and from each other. We need at least once in the week to come here and to remember who we are and who is he and what is what in this wicked world of ours. We have a king, and he is the same as our Father, a king who does not disdain to kneel down before us and to wash away not only the dirt of the street, as they used to do in the old days, for the feet, but the little puddles of our accidents and our sick and the filth of our sins. He doesn't look down on that job of the loaded diaper, the pus-filled sores. No, no. He gets right to work with a gentle smile, as any loving mother or father would do. And he is my Lord and my God. The wonder of his royal presence in our midst. Not only does he patiently receive us in his tabernacle, his tent all year round, as King Louis, the saint king of France, used to on one day of the week sit under the chestnut tree outside his palace after morning mass to receive anyone at all who wanted to come with a comment or a criticism or a complaint, seeking perhaps for justice. That would be enough, but not for this king of ours. When we draw near, he washes our wounds as long as we're here. He pours on the true good Samaritan balm to alleviate the sting, because they still hurt sometimes, don't they? And then to distribute just the right dosage of medicine to make it better so we can heal. To make us worthy of the Lamb about whom we're singing today, the Lamb on his throne, who alone is worthy. Think of our King, not only on his altar throne, but as you make, or with me attempt to make, a good double genuflection today, and as you fall on your knees, think of him who falls on his knees in your presence. But even then, he is still a king. He is a king, too, as he goes forth to war, to Mount Calvary, as St. Louis did after his example, and that for but one purpose, not some mad Masonic escapade to promote their delirium of world domination, but rather that souls might be saved, but rather that his poor people, torn apart from each other and from him by the wound of sin, being healed now by Eucharistic medicine, may be subjected to his most gentle rule. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.